Well, dear brothers and sisters, loved of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were made to build things and to make things better. To design and build projects brings us such satisfaction. Whether you're a baker making a cake, you don't just slap them something together and throw it on the table. You make a presentation. You make it beautiful. Whether it's someone who's sewing a dress and making the dress beautiful, whether it's a child in the workshop making all kinds of weapons of warfare, whatever it might be, a person, a painter on a canvas, there's an art to what is being done. When I went to Shanghai on business back in the day, it was so much fun just to travel the highways around the city. There's a big double level highway, and as you walk, as you travel around the city, just look at the buildings, and each of the buildings has this crown at the top of it, and it's like the architects in Shanghai were just let loose, and they were just given the opportunity to do what they wanted to do with their buildings, without, it seems, any cost analysis worrying about that. Don't worry, they just made beautiful buildings, and so you see these, it's stunning. You go around the city, you just see one building after another that outdoes the other. And the architects were just having a lot of fun. And then there's all these light displays on these buildings, and they just took it to the next level. And it's in a way understandable, because that's what the human heart loves to do. We love to build things, and we love to make things better than we made them before, and improve upon the design and make things work well. Jesus was a builder. He was a carpenter. He loved to build and design, and he's still doing it now. Look at this. He's building his church. He's building his church. As the word goes out, he gathers his building blocks in, and he puts them where they need to be. He's building in heaven, right? Jesus has multiple projects on the go all around the world, and even in multiple places in the heavenly. He's building homes in heaven, rooms in heaven, where we will one day spend our lives with him in the palace of the king. So Jesus loves building. Jesus is a true man. He's truly human, and he understands what it is to be like us. He's a natural son of God. He's divine, and yet he's also human. He came because of the love of the Father, as we heard this morning, and he came into the world to show us what it is to be truly human. And so it makes sense then, if you think of it, that he was a builder, a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life. I wish I could see some of the things he made in those first 30 years. What would it have looked like? The Lord Jesus has been building all throughout history, if you think of it though, hasn't he? Because he didn't just come out of nowhere. He came amongst a long line of those whom he followed and those whom he planted seeds within, of desires to build as well. David desired strongly to build a temple in which God could dwell and then bless his people with his strength from the holy city of Jerusalem. Solomon, his son, was the one who ended up building that temple. And he spared no expense. And the drama, the unfolding beauty of that temple that he built was stunning to behold for the next 500 years. And it's interesting, when you read through the Kings, they just keep on peeling more layers of gold off that temple. That temple must have been like solid gold. They just kept on pillaging it and gathering more and more gold and giving it off to the nations. And it makes sense. David, in Chronicles, it says he left 100,000 talents of gold for his son to build that temple with. And so David had it in his heart to build a place, a resting place for God. And let's consider what was going on in his heart. And then what goes on in the heart of God, as that's paralleled and foreshadowed in the heart of David. and then what that means for his people. So consider how we belong to the Son of David, the glorious Son of David. And our first point is the oath of David, secondly, the oath of God, and thirdly, the outcome for believers. So first, we belong to the Son of David, and the Son of David, Jesus Christ, came from this man, David, who made an oath. David made it his passion not only to find the Ark of the Covenant, but to find a place in which the house of the covenant could dwell, or the Ark of the Covenant could dwell. He wanted to make a home for this, a permanent place for it to be safe and secure in Jerusalem. And the Ark is the symbol, the sacrament. The presence of God is symbolized in it, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And so having the presence of God among his holy city, the city of David, this would make the kingdom strong if the strength of God himself is present in the city. Now, he cries out, right? He cries out in the beginning of the psalm, or it's being cried out about him. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, when I preached this in London, I spoke about how if I was David at this time, thinking about all the trouble that I've been through, as David had been in a lot of trouble. Remember how his father-in-law had spears, and his father-in-law tried to take spears and pin him to the wall. Now, if I was David, that would have been the thing that I was probably thinking about. Like, my father-in-law, Martin Vogel, he took spears, and he tried to pin me to the wall. And I'd be thinking about this man that tried to kill me twice. And he tried to take my wife away from me. And this would be the angst of Steve, right? That my father-in-law was trying to get me. And that would be consuming me. But then there's more that might be consuming me if I was David. David, he lost his throne for a time, right? Remember how his sons, they started murdering one another. And his sons they were not good men. Absalom, right, he tried to take the throne away from him, and he lay with David's wives on the rooftop. And if you think of the trouble that David went through, isn't it interesting that, Lord, remember David? Remember David's struggle? What was it? It wasn't Saul and the spears. It wasn't Absalom and the adultery. What is his key thing that we remember him for? The oath that he made, that he wanted to find a place, a building, a house for the Lord to dwell among his people. David's greatest angst and burden and desire was to build a house for the Lord. Now, that is something to remember. It tells us, it gives us a window into this man after God's own heart. What was it that God loved about David so much? But David had the Lord primary. He was the first one that he thought that David loved, right? David's heart was centered on his Father in heaven, as his later son would be in perfection. So David is in foreshadowing, showing what the son of David would look like. Now the oath that is mentioned of him here is not spoken of as an oath when you hear of it in Chronicles, when you read of it in 2 Samuel. You don't hear of it as an oath. You hear of it as a promise. But here it takes the gravity of an oath. And an oath is you're calling judgment upon yourself if this doesn't take place. So this is showing here in a unique way that the Old Testament narratives don't show, that this was very serious for David that he get this done. He yearned for the glory of God to be fixed in the kingdom that he had been called to be king over. And he wanted God's presence to be among his people forever. This was his overwhelming desire. And he arranged everything he could to make it so for his son Solomon to build that temple. Now, if you think of it, what is it about the ark that is so unique? What is it about the presence of God that is so important? The ark was just a little wooden box, right? 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet or so, overlaid with pure gold. And it had a mercy seat on top of it, which was really important. The mercy seat was made of pure gold as well. And on the mercy seat, two cherubim sat with their wings that touched in the center. And this mercy seat was where the blood of the Day of Atonement's offerings was poured upon that seat. And it was the covering so that the people of God would be declared innocent of their sin as the blood covering covered their sin. And so this also is foreshadowing the later one who would be the one who would bring innocence to his people as his blood was shed and then was put upon the mercy seat, even in heaven itself. So this is very important, right? The Old Testament is it's all foreshadowing, looking forward to what Jesus would be. And what it foreshadows is that God has a way for us to know him. God has a vehicle, a pathway for us to travel so that we can actually have fellowship, restored relationship with him again. And it's through the blood covering. And that happens in one place, once a year. And that's the mercy seat, the covering on top of the ark. And it was made to the heavenly specifications that Moses received from God himself. And so this is the most important piece of furniture in Israel's history. But it's not just furniture, it's the sacrament, really. It's an Old Testament sacrament, a symbol, a sign, a seal of God's abiding presence among them. And so David's passion is for God's abiding presence among them to be fixed and located in the center of his people. Now, verses 6 to 8 describe how this ark is just moving around. It's traveling around Jerusalem. And we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields or the woods. They had to go on quite a search, apparently, to find it. And they found it. But it was deposited first at Shiloh, and then it went to Bethel, and then to Mizpah, and then to Kiriath-Jearim. Verse 6 refers to the last resting place where it was in the fields of Jar, which is the fields of the woods. Jar is another way to describe that. But the point being here that David had to go through a search to find it, and he had to make a way for this to happen. And you know the story how he tried to bring that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem on an ox cart, and how the cart began to. The ark began to shift on the cart, and then Uzzah tried to hold it, and then when he tried to hold it, he touched it, and when he touched it, he fell down dead. And how David was dismayed. How could God kill a man when I was just trying to take this sacrament, this symbol of his presence, to Jerusalem? And he was really hurt by that, remember. But then you remember how the house of Obed-Edom, where the ark was stored for temporarily for 3 months, it just began to flourish. It began to explode with growth and prosperity. And that's what the presence of God does, isn't it? When God's presence is in a church, when God's presence is in a family or in a life, it begins to grow. It begins to expand and explode with growth and joy. And so you see what happens when the presence of God, why David wanted the presence of God to be in Jerusalem. He wanted what was happening in Obed-Edom's house to be brought to Jerusalem, to happen in the kingdom at large. And so he has it done through, remember the priests, that they carry it properly now. They carry it with the poles that go through the ringlets on the side, and they march, and they make all these sacrifices, and then David's dancing in front of it. He's so joyful as they enter the royal city, and then his wife sees him from the window, and she's disgusted by his joy. This is all a picture of the Lord Jesus and how he also is the one who would bring joy to his people, and he would be led into the city, and some would love and they would be rejoicing and others would be despising what they saw. There's so much to think about as you consider the next fulfillment of this in the future. Well, David was greatly blessed because the ark, again, was God's abiding presence, and he couldn't actually fulfill his vow. David did bring the ark to the city, but he couldn't actually fulfill the vow he made. The oath he could not do. Remember how his hands were hands of blood. He had killed too many men with his hands, and so God did not want him to be the one who built the temple. And so the interesting thing about the oath of David is that David didn't actually fulfill the oath. He couldn't. He was not capable. And though he had the desire, which is beautiful, he did not have the fulfilling ability to do it. And that leaves us with the prayer in verse 10. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. In a way, it's a summary of the first 9 verses. Well, secondly, let's consider the oath of God. In verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Now, this is the Lord making an oath, the creator of life, the giver of life, the one who knows all things and who holds all things, the one who can make, when he makes a promise, he can't break it. If he broke a promise, he would not be God. And now God himself, the creator of all things, is making an oath, swearing in truth to David, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Now, he did this. He raised up Solomon. Solomon was set upon the throne of David. He became the fulfillment, right, of this oath that God made. But then it becomes clear through Solomon's reign that he actually wasn't really the full fulfillment of the promise, of the oath, because Solomon was not righteous. Solomon was not where he needed to be spiritually. He was a son of his father, but he did not have the heart of his father. David was a man after God's own heart, but Solomon's heart, what does the Bible say about Solomon's heart, children? Remember how it says he was led astray by his many wives. He had so many wives, you know, one is enough. Why do you need 700? Why do you need another couple hundred other things? It doesn't make any sense. What was he thinking? But his heart was just led astray by all these women. And the point is, he doesn't fulfill. He can't fulfill in fullness the promise that is made here. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. There's more to this, is what is being said. There's more to this promise. So the oath that God makes to David is so much more than what you think of at the outset. And this is the way the Lord works in history. He makes a promise, but there's multiple fulfillments of that promise. God says, I will be a God to you and to those after you and to 1,000 generations to come, right? God, he just keeps on making promises that just keep on growing and amplifying and extending. He keeps on building the tent larger. God loves building things. He loves making things fruitful. And isn't it interesting when you have an apple seed and you plant it and you get one apple tree, but then this one apple tree has like not just 5 apples, 10 apples. I was like, let's just put 1,000 apples on this tree. And then out of those apples, there's one apple. How many seeds are in that apple? Let's just put a whole bunch of seeds in it. God loves to make things grow big and to make things grow prosperous. And you see it in the way that he works in history with David as well. He has big things in view for this son. The son will be over a kingdom that will be forever. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel, you can see a little bit more of what exactly is being promised. 2 Samuel 7 expands upon the covenant with David. The 2 Samuel 7, and I'll start reading at the oath that God makes to him in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Hallelujah. This God, when he makes promises, he makes big, bold promises. He makes promises that are exceedingly great and precious. And he makes promises that seem to fall flat to Solomon, because Solomon just doesn't fulfill the calling that he has to be one who doesn't commit iniquity. He does commit iniquity. And then his son Rehoboam becomes an evil monster. And it just, you look at the line after him, and there's very few bright lights, right? There's Hezekiah, he's bright, but there's Josiah, but there's so many dim kings that follow him. And it just seems like God's plant, this apple tree that he's this mustard seed, to use that one that Jesus uses, it doesn't seem to be full of life and full of promise, does it? It seems to be full of disease and decay. What's going on with the promises that were made to David? Has God been true to his oath? You really need to go to Jesus, don't you? The only way to see the promise fully made, the oath made sure, is by looking unto Jesus. You look through all these kings that are wavy, meandering, foreshadowing, but of Jesus. And what you see in Jesus is the one who perfectly is righteous, no iniquity. He has nothing wrong. Behold, the Lamb of God, the spotless one. Look at him. Do you see him, people? Do you know the perfection of Jesus? You can't help but see it as you read the Gospels. This one is unlike any other. He's like us in every way, except that he doesn't sin, as it says in the Catechism. He's truly human. He truly cares. But he has this heart that is just so perfect, so pure, so lovely to look at. The Lord Jesus fulfills what Solomon should have been. Solomon was not what he ought to have been. He was a failure of a king in many ways. He was still glorious. God was still beautiful in fulfilling promises to him. But the fullness of the promises are only located in Jesus. It's only in Jesus that you see that everything really fits. The promises of God really are yes and amen in him and in him alone. And so, if you look to any earthly man, any earthly pastor, any earthly leader, you will be disappointed. You will be jaded. But if you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, as you read the text, as you read the kings, as you read the stories and narratives, these are pointing to him. You will start to see him, right? Like I mentioned about the Ziegfeld clan, you know, there's something. But then you start seeing they're pointing forward, they're pointing backwards to him. As you start to see Jesus, this is the one whom we want to reflect. This is the one whom we want to see more and more in Wyoming. And that is what faithful men will do. They will point backwards to this one, this one. He is our mediator. This one. He is the one who covers me with his innocence and perfect holiness. This one is the one whom I want you to know. And that's what every faithful father and mother will try to teach their children. This one, dear ones, this one is the one that you must know. And that brings us, thirdly, to the outcome of the oath. The outcome of the oath is for all those who are in Christ, who look to Christ, who are in the Son. This outcome is amazing. Verse 12 shows God's gracious promise involves David's descendants, even though David's descendants don't deserve it, and there's so many bad apples in the mix, yet God's so faithful to them. God is so kind to these ones who, and he teaches them, right? And he loves them, and they keep on sitting upon his throne, even though many of them don't deserve to sit upon the throne of David. He keeps on letting them sit there until finally there's one that he just says in Jeremiah 22, this one is just so disobedient, I will not allow his sons to reign with him anymore. And then it's this silent cry from Jeremiah's time onwards. Where is the king? Where is the king? We need a king to reign upon the throne. Where is he? It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. Now, the utterly amazing thing about the outcome of this oath that God makes, that is firm and sure and fixed in the Lord Jesus, is that he makes it so much better than what we ask for. He does far more, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians. In verses 13 to 18, you see how these promises correspond. They look back to the requests that were made in verses 8 and 9. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. And then you see how God, and he answers that plea in verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it. He not only answers it, he wants it. This is my resting place forever. God says it's going to be. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Again, he repeats it. He affirms. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Do you see how the shape of what they've asked for is in the response, but God is better. He does more than what we ask. Alexander McLaren says, the shape is in the form of the desires, but in each case, the answer is larger than the prayer. The people asked for God to come to his resting place as the Ark of God came to Jerusalem, but God said he would sit enthroned there forever and ever. It'll be a permanent thing. They asked for righteousness for the priest, but God says, no, I'm going to clothe the priest with salvation. Now, dear people, salvation is not just righteousness. It is that. But salvation includes glorification. These saints will be glorious. They will be glorified, resurrected, radiating the glory of Christ. This is far more than what the people asked for, but this is what God has in store for those who are in him, in the Christ. For those who look to this Son of David, they will be clothed with his glorification. Salvation includes it. The people asked for the saints to sing with joy, but God promises, I'm going to let you have eternal joy, eternal treasures forevermore at my right hand. You will become joint heirs with Christ. You will be forever in my kingdom. The heightened fulfillment points to the messianic age. The one who will reign forever and ever upon a throne that will never diminish, that will never die out. He is the eternal king, and he captures a people who come with him. This is all about union with Christ and union with the king. And those who are in him will remain with him forever, without end. Verses 15 to 16 show that the blessing is physical and spiritual. We're not Gnostics. We don't think just spiritual things are holy. God has physical and spiritual things in view. I will abundantly bless her provisions, satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. So it's a full-orbed salvation here. And God has great things in store for his people. Now, dear people, where do you stand? When you think of the Son of David, when you think of who he is, does it interest you to know where he came from? The people, the history, the prophets that spoke of him, the kings that foreshadowed him. Do you read the Old Testament narratives and think, I'd rather watch my episodes on Amazon Prime or something? What are you thinking when you read the Old Testament? What are you thinking when you read of this oath that God has made to David? Does this thrill your heart? That God in heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, steps into time and speaks to a man and says, I will make you a promise, and this promise will never be broken. You are mine, and on your throne will reign a son who will reign forever and ever, and his name is Jesus, and I will see it done because I am God. This is fantastic. A God who loves people enough to speak to them, enough to hold them, and hold them forever. There's nothing like it in the world. There's nothing like it on television. The Lord Jesus Christ marries his people. You know, when you marry into a family, when I married into the Vogel clan, I gained a lot of things, right? I didn't gain a father-in-law who throws spears at me, thankfully. I gained instead a father-in-law who builds things. Like, he just builds beautiful things all the time. He's great at building things. I gained a mother-in-law who's just a practical genius. She can do all kinds of practical things. I gained all kinds of siblings, so many siblings, right? I gained so much by joining the Vogel family. But what I also gained is I gained a history, a trajectory, right? This covenantal line that God has been working in history. And it's so striking as I minister in London how when God brings these people in, and it's wonderful. We're thankful for what he's doing. But it's also so hard. Because when you're brought in midway through your life into the kingdom, it's just so hard to teach all the things that you've learned from your fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts, and you don't see it so clearly until you see it lived out in time. And it's you have such a profound gift, is what I'm trying to say to you here in Wyoming. As you look to these elders among you, and these grandfathers and grandmothers who pray for you, you have illustrations of faithfulness and of those who look in faith to the Son of David, and that helps you. It grows you if you look to their heart and you see who they look to. And if you neglect that, and if you go the way of the world, and you lose everything that God has given you. You lose not just what you have, but you lose everything. It's just, how could you ever abandon what you have here? Is my question to you, right? How dare you? How could I leave what God has given me? But then have this sympathy for those who have never tasted of what you have. They haven't really had a faithful father, a faithful mother. She had all kinds of different boyfriends in the home. And it was just really messy growing up. And have a heart that is so sympathetic for those who have grown up in that context, because of course they're not normal in your eyes. They weren't trained. They weren't instructed as a child in the way he should go. And then have this love for Christ that sees his way of uniting you to his family. Right? So when I join the Vogel family is great. But now what I get when I join the family of God is far better. I gain an eternal king as my father, right? I gain an eternal God who has loved me before the world began. And this is what I can bring to the dear people who come as adults into the faith, right? You gain a new father. You gain a new family. You gain an eternal God who has loved you before you were born. And do you know what he has done in history? Do you know David is, in a sense, my family now? David and his love for the Lord, his zeal for the house of God to be built, I can learn from that. He's my He's my father, as it were, way down the line. I've been grafted into Israel. I've been grafted into Christ. And so union with Christ is one of the most explosive and encouraging doctrines to think about. And David was united to Christ, his son to follow. And those who follow Christ now are united to the same one. We follow after him. And being united to him, we have strength. We have the presence of God. We have the beauty and the wisdom of God before us. And so is this your statement today? Is this your testimony today? I belong to Jesus. I am a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is my God. He is my Savior. I pray to him every day. I speak with him every morning. I know him and I know he loves me. Is this your testimony? If not, you need to repent and turn from your selfward gaze and turn your eyes upon him and remember who he is and what he has done has far surpassed David, but it has fulfilled David's desire. And hallelujah that he has come. Let's pray.